James chapter 2 this evening. James chapter 2. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll read in James 2 this evening. Father, thank you for the faith that you have given to us, that what we possess are your words, breathed out, perfect, inerrant, always adequate, and always sufficient in all cultures, at all times, in all societies, whether they be advanced or not. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who lives within us so that we would have the ability to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Make us like yourself. Make us like yourself right down to the most minute detail. I'm going to pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read together the first 13 verses. We're not going to try and deal with them all this evening, but they are one of the major themes that are developed in chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do ye, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So, as I mentioned, this is one of the, James chapter 2 deals with, in the last part of the chapter, what we might call deeds. And in the first 13 verses, it deals with the subject matter of discrimination. And everything, of course, is tied to James's concern with the expression of our faith. This is, I think, the overriding theme of the book, is the expression of our faith. There are many books that deal with the content of our faith and the subject matter of that faith and the supernatural dimension of that faith. James's concern is how that faith is lived out in the kind of public arena and how it shows up in our words, in our ambitions, and those kinds of things. So verses 1 through 13 then deal with this idea of discrimination, and I would divide those verses into two parts, which are the way that we will handle them. The first four deal with the condemnation, so to speak, the what's wrong with the act and why. And then verses 5 through 13 are the logic behind that. Why would this be a grievous sin? And we will deal with those separately. James begins in verse number 1 with an imperative. And I want to just put it that way because that's the force of the expression. And we want to understand that we are being clearly instructed about something. This is not an offhanded comment, and it's not an opinion. This is a command from the Lord. Verse number one, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. We are banned from this particular kind of partiality. Whatever it means to have respect of persons, we are prohibited from it. And in fact, the verb in the whole sentence is the word have. And it's really not a complicated verb. I mean, there's nothing fancy about it. It's a simple verb. It's used hundreds of times in the New Testament. It simply means to have or to hold or to possess, to retain for oneself. And of course, here it is modified by the negative. You may not have. You may not hold. You may not possess. You may not possess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, if you look online and read commentaries online, and there are lots of places you can do that if you're inclined to do those kinds of things, you will immediately be drawn to the fact that this is a very tricky kind of expression. And commentators are all over the place on exactly what the meaning is of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I certainly am not wise enough, smart enough, educated enough on my own to answer it. As I have read, I think that the most simple understanding would be probably the most accurate. And the idea is that Jesus is the glorious Lord. Not that he is a master over glory, which could be argued to be true, but that he is the glorious Lord. But some people think that what it means is that he is the master of glory. Glory is his to give, and his glory is his to confer. And again, I mean, I wouldn't argue with that. That is true. But I think what is being argued here is that he is the glorious Lord. The main noun is faith, and this would be why we would argue it this way. And then Lord Jesus Christ are really all kind of tied in this instance grammatically and structurally to kind of help support up this idea of any faith. So not just any faith, right? But the faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the glorious God in whom we believe. And of course the word glory refers to something's value, or its weight. The Old Testament word is a word that refers to heavy, the weight of something. The idea is something that is unusual or distinct. God is glorious because there is none like him. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 points out to us that within God's creation, he has given to everything a peculiar kind of glory, that stars have a glory that planets don't have, and birds have a glory that mammals don't have. So this is the way that God, there are unusual, distinct features to something that are given by the Lord. One of the ways that the word can be used is with respect to brightness or appearance. And I think that James certainly has that in mind here. Because of the way he talks about, well, look back at chapter 1 and verse number 9. And one of the things that we always want to do, folks, when we're reading James, always want to do when we're reading James, is realize that we're reading James kind of multidimensionally. In other words, James is always making a reference, or not always, but frequently making a reference that is connected to something he has already said. So, right? He's getting ready to talk to the people about poverty and wealth, but he's already spoken to us about poverty and wealth. James chapter 1, verse number 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth it. Perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So here is the glorious, spectacular Lord Jesus Christ. And the imperative is, we are not to have faith in him, this glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in a discriminatory way. And we've already been told that there is a fundamental equality to us when it comes to our salvation. The poor, the humble, the low of status, the low of stature, they are exalted by their salvation. The rich are going to fade away. They're all going to die. Their possessions are meaningless with reference to their spiritual merit or their spiritual value. And I think that James is carrying that over here. Now, so we have this faith. We have this body of beliefs about Jesus Christ, who is the glorious Lord. And we are not to have that. We are not to possess that. On the one hand, if you think of it that way, on the one hand to have this glorious faith in our glorious Savior, and then to hold it, and in the other hand try to hold respect of persons. And the idea there is some kind of favoritism, and James will illustrate it in just a moment. Right? So before we delve into what James gives us by way of illustration, let's just make sure that we understand again the imperative, the prohibition. There is no room for this kind of favoritism, whatever it is. Right? There is absolutely no wiggle room in verse number 1. So here is the glorious Savior Jesus Christ, and here we are, us. Some are richer, some are poorer. Some are more prominent, some are less prominent. Some are more gifted, some are less gifted. There is no room for a particular kind of partiality, even though there is all of this, by divine design, distinction between us. The glorious Christ exalts the brother of low degree, and the glorious Christ humbles the brother who is rich. In verses 2 and 3, James goes on now to explain exactly what it is that he is thinking about. And in verse number 2, and I think that it reads, I think that James is kind of setting them up a little bit, right? He's speaking sort of hypothetically. Verse number 2, "For if there come unto your assembly..." Right? So we have an imperative. You may not be impartial in this way. And we have a possibility. Now, when we work our way through, and we'll get into this next week, James will pull the rug out from under them and point out to them that this wasn't a possibility. This was their practice. This is what they were, in fact, doing. But at this point in time, he's just dealing with it sort of hypothetically. What if someone comes in? "There come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool." I'm going to stop there because verse number 4, I think, takes us off into another direction. All right? James is now describing this partiality in terms that he and his culture understood. I want to point this out to you because this is something that comes up. You might have a note. Actually, the word assembly in verse number 2 is actually the word synagogue. And that has created no small stir among people. Some people actually think that what James is doing here is not talking about a church or a church service, but about some kind of a civil court. But I personally just think that's ludicrous. There's nothing wrong with the word synagogue, folks. Remember, this is a book written to Jewish believers, almost beyond any shadow of a doubt, Jewish believers who have scattered because of the persecution that came to Jerusalem, who have now gone out and formed their own local assemblies, and they probably still continue to call them the synagogues. They are distinctly Jewish in their outlook and in their language. It's a gathering of believers. So here's the test case. Here's the hypothetical. So here you are. You have come to church, and into the facility walks a man with every external and visible evidence of wealth and status. And of course, James is using language and the kind of things that would resonate with people of his culture. So there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring. Gold rings are expensive. They have always been expensive. In goodly apparel, and the idea behind the word is bright, really shining. All right, and this may be a little bit gross to us because in America, almost everybody has a washing machine, but really driving much of the idea is that his clothes are really clean. And having really clean clothes, folks, is kind of a luxury in a world that is not automated. So here comes this man who has all of the external and visible trappings of wealth, affluence, status. And then there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment. And by the way, just so that you know there, the word goodly and the word gay in verse number 3 are the same word. And then there comes in this poor man. And this man in vile raiment is wearing dirty clothing. And that's why it's important to understand that goodly clothing is shining clothing, really clean, because here comes in a guy and his poverty is evidenced in part by the fact that his clothes are dirty. So here we are on Sunday, and here comes a guy, and he looks like he's got money, and he looks like he can navigate in the upper echelons of society, and he looks like he has some status. And here comes a guy, and he looks like he hasn't got two nickels to rub together. And the response to that then is verse number 3. You have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. And that respect is evidenced by this. Sit thou here in a good place. Here we have a seat of honor for guests like you. Please sit where everybody can see you. Which again, folks, I mean, because we are so thoroughly steeped in the democratic mindset of America, that whole scenario might seem ludicrous to us. But in a world that is very much driven by class mentality, this is the way you treated those kind of people. This is the way they were treated in the world. This was part of the appeal of being a prominent, influential Pharisee, was the way you were greeted and treated in the public arena. So if this guy walks into the assembly and he looks externally like he's got all of the goods, and you respond to that, he's got all of the goods, how can we honor you? And then in verse number 3, you say, sit thou here to the poor. You say, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. So to the guy that wears the dirty clothes, your immediate thought is, I don't mean you individually, I'm saying within the framework of James 3, the immediate thought is, where can we hide this guy? How can we get this guy out of the way? He is not a good representative of who we are and what we do and how we think and what we believe. And so we've got to get this guy. James will go on to point out that what the church had actually done, folks, was humiliate this man. They had humiliated him because of his poverty. So So I think, folks, that we can understand that James is articulating a principle. Right? I mean, he's giving an example from their culture that probably we wouldn't as easily recognize in our culture. But he's articulating a principle that transcends all cultures. And the words to have respect simply means that they turn their attention to. I mean, there's nothing, you know, there's no great hidden meaning to this. There's no big secret of meaning, right? In come two guests. One looks like he's got money. One looks like he doesn't. Where's all the attention placed on the guy that looks like he's got money? When that happens, right, we have an imperative that cannot be done. Right, that you cannot, on the one hand, hang on to the faith of the glorious Christ and treat people like that. When that happens, verse number 4 then is the conclusion. If we have been guilty of verses 2 and 3, we are guilty of verse number 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? And James condemns this thinking in two ways. Right? I mean, you can see them right there in verse number 4. Number 1, they are partial in themselves. The church has practiced an institutional form of discrimination. That's what it's getting at. You have become partial. You have become discriminatory. Secondly, you have become judges of evil thoughts. And I think, right, because the preposition can be used a lot of ways. I think if you would make a note to yourself, or you might have a note to yourself, that the word "of" there really carries the idea of with. You are discriminatory because your thinking is evil. The discrimination is the result of the wrong thinking. Our judgments are evil. The decisions that was made. We're going to take this rich guy with all of the trappings of wealth and we are going to put him on display. That's the decision we've made. We're going to take the poor guy and put him out in the corner so nobody sees him, or under one of the pews so he's not in the way. That's the decision that we have made. Those are evil conclusions. So the question becomes then, folks, what is the evil? What is the evil that has been committed here? And this is why I would just want us to understand that James is giving a clear case. Right? I mean, if a guy showed up in a nice suit and a tie and he just looked like the kind of guy that you want to have, and right on his heels was a guy who looked like he might be homeless, and we fell all over ourselves welcoming the guy in the tie, and we said to the guy whose clothing was dirty and who maybe smelled a little bit, you know, we think that you would enjoy the service better if you sat in the copy room back here and listened to it through the mic, through the speaker. What have we really done? What is the great sin? Now, James will go on to develop that further, folks. But what's happened is that the congregation has set the value of people on the basis of their material standing in the world. You notice that James is not saying, you determined that the guy was rich, but he isn't really rich. And you treated the guy that was poor, but he wasn't really poor. James is not going down that road, right? I mean, it's not like there was this guy, what was it, 8 or 10 years ago, this world-class violinist who dressed like a homeless guy and put on a concert in a subway in New York. And, you know, and we have those kinds of things all the time. But it's not that kind of scenario. He's not calling into question whether the rich guy was really rich or whether the poor guy was really poor. He is condemning them because they are evaluating people's worth on the basis of where they fit in the world. This is an egregious sin. This is an egregious sin. Now, the reality, folks, and I don't want to get all bogged down in some of these things, but because James is not giving us a lesson on demographics. In other words, look at us, folks. Look around the auditorium at Westwood Heights, the people that we rub shoulders with every Sunday. We're very similar. And there's even a label that can be applied to us, and not just to us, but to most churches in the world. It is called the homogeneous unit principle. And if you took a lot of classes on planting a church and getting a church established, you would go through all the stuff about the homogeneous unit principle, that it's easier to get a church started, it's easier to get people saved if you're dealing with the same kind of people who have the same kind of outlook and the same basic socioeconomic standing, and they fit together, and there's not a lot of rough edges, and they all kind of understand each other, and you have that. James is not condemning the church for being homogeneous. These are all Jews. Right? This is not a diversity class. It is a condemnation against valuing people on external factors, not on spiritual factors. Right? Let the brother of low degree rejoice. You have an equality before the glorious Jesus Christ in your salvation. Let the brother of high degree humble himself. You have a position of equality before the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So James 1, 9 through 11 is to us individually. Are you of low degree? Rejoice. Has God blessed you in the world with wealth? Take that into account. You're just like a piece of grass that's going to fade. Right? Then we don't want to carry that over into the way that we treat others. We want to carry that over into the way that we treat others, not on the basis of what we perceive to be their external ability to contribute, to make judgments about people on the basis of what is visible and material. That is the condemnation. With that, we're going to stop there. Now, James goes on, beginning in verse number 5, to appeal to them about the logic of that condemnation. Why is that such an egregious thing? But we're just going to leave it at that for tonight. If you want to get your